Good morning, everybody. That thing's heavier than it looks. Well, it's a beautiful day, and I'm glad you're here, and I want to especially welcome all of our guests today. We are in the midst of studying the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And in past weeks, I've stressed the fact that Paul was writing from a Roman prison, and he was not in prison because he'd done anything wrong. He was in prison because of his commitment to Christ. And last week we looked at the fact that there were those who probably had the attitude, well, Paul, you're just too much of a controversialist. You're always running your mouth. You're always saying something that gets you in trouble. And now, look, you've gotten arrested, and now you've been taken to Rome, and this is going to hinder the cause of Christ. And last week we looked at the fact that Paul essentially wrote, hey, I want you to know that my imprisonment has turned out for the advance, the pioneering movement forward of the gospel. Well, today we come to a passage that kind of picks up where we left off. You remember last week we were saying that Paul's goal in life and in death is that he might magnify Christ, that he might call attention to, might put the spotlight on. And then flowing out of that, he makes some very interesting statements. And one of the most interesting statements is the one you're probably familiar with. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is a profound statement. And that statement by itself is really a call for us to stop and do what I call a reality check. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about a reality check. At various times in your lives, you may have been faced squarely with the need to just evaluate reality as you understand it. For me, growing up in a small town that was football crazy, my dream was to be a high school football player. And so I played in the 7th grade and the 8th grade, and I made the 9th grade team, and we had a good team that year. And I was not a large fellow. I think I was about 5'2", 110 pounds. That was dripping wet. But I was a halfback. And so my responsibility was to be a part of the scout team. And they called us the Kodak Kids because the goal was to give your first team defense a good look at the opponent you were playing. So I ran scout team. And I really loved football. And I really tried hard and did my best. But in the course of that year, we never lost a game, our team, the whole season. The games were not the problem for me. The practices were. About halfway through the season, I caught a pass out of the backfield, and the next thing I remember was being in the field house. Well, that happened one time, and then about a month later, kind of the same thing happened, and the next thing I remember after being hit was lying on the ground with the coaches looking over me. And my helmet had separated from my head, and I felt like my head had separated from my shoulders. Well, there I am as a freshman in high school, and that second knockout, you might say, was a reality check for me. I had to realize, you know, Matthew, you loved football and you'd love to play, but the fact is these guys are 6 feet, 6 feet two, weigh 200 and something pounds, and you're probably never going to get there, and probably so that you might live to any meaningful age, it's probably good for you to hang it up right now. So it doesn't take me long to talk about my high school football career because it only lasted one season and I officially retired. Now, the good part of it is today I can still move my arms and legs and haven't had to have knee replacement surgery yet. So there's always some upside. But no kidding, really for a kid, that really was difficult because I had to do it was like a reality check. I had to face the fact, you know, I'm never going to be a football star. I'm never going to really be a big person. And, you know, it's really not wise for me to be out here getting knocked around because I'm only going to get knocked around some more. Well, reality check. Sometimes it's important for us to stop and take those. Well, honestly, a lot of people today would have to say, for me to live is pleasure. For me to live is wealth. For me to live is power. For me to live is position. You know, I think back in church history, I think about Augustine who wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they rest in thee." Or I think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's pretty powerful. The chief end of man. We are here to honor God, to glorify God, and to enjoy God forever. Well, let me pause and ask at the outset today, do you enjoy God? Do I enjoy God? Do we delight in God? And I think the only way we can say, for me to live is Christ, is to be able to also say, I enjoy God, and I want to glorify God. So here's our text today, Paul's powerful assertion. Man, it's a sobering challenge and a penetrating reality check. Everybody, all of us, you, me, all of us in this room, we live for something or for someone. Now, Paul is going to consider his future as a believer. He knows that Christian hope makes the outcome certain. I mean, if you're here today and you know Jesus, the bottom line is you know ultimately your final destination. I don't know what is ahead of me in this life in terms of the details of it, but I know if my earthly life ended before I finished this sentence, I don't have any doubt I would be with Jesus. I know my final destination. Well, Paul knew that. However, left open is the time of fulfillment and the means by which the goal is reached. So our goal this morning is to examine carefully Paul's perspective on this life and the life that is to come. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, here's the big idea of this text. And if you don't remember anything else, grasp this. Because of the surpassing worth and power of Jesus, reality for believers involves present fruitful service and future eternal gain. Present fruitful service and future eternal gain. Now, before we look at verse 21 and look at this text verse by verse, I want to take you back to verse 20. Verse 20. In verse 20, Paul writes about his eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified, made big, honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's Paul's way of saying, I don't know what the future holds. You know, I don't have a heavenly divine computer printout. I just know that whether I live or whether I die, what's important to me is that Christ is made much of. Christ is magnified in my body. Now, here is the Apostle Paul dealing with life and death, dealing with ultimate issues. And he's saying, the purpose of my life is to magnify Christ. One writer says, for Paul, no foe could daunt him and no fear could haunt him because he was totally devoted to Christ. What does it mean to say, I want to magnify Christ? Well, Paul was saying, I want Jesus to be enlarged in my body through my life. I want Jesus to be shown in all the dimensions of his greatness through my life. That is what really made Paul tick. He wanted people to know Jesus and know how wonderful and how great he was. Okay, well, let's move into the text. Some principles here we look at. First of all, in verses 21 and 22, biblical reality. And man, that's what we need. We need biblical reality. In fact, there's only one kind of reality, and it's biblical. You know, Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, theologian of early America, the colonial period, wrote on a number of occasions that reality is whatever God says a thing is. That's reality. And we live in reality as we understand and grasp and make decisions based on what God has said about a subject or what God has said about a thing. All right, well, let's look at verses 21 and 22. For me to live is Christ, Paul writes, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Well, biblical reality enables discernment. Now, Paul frequently writes of Christ as life. For instance, Colossians 3:4. And Paul's goal is to glorify Christ by whatever means possible. In life, that is, in living, and in dying. And Paul shows us in this text that life and death both offer opportunities for Jesus to be more prominent. In fact, Paul could say the sum of the whole of my life is this: to abandon all else in order to possess more and more of Christ. Or Paul would say the dominating principle in my life is conformity to Jesus and fellowship with Jesus. It's interesting when we look at the language of this text. In English, probably an even more forceful and appropriate translation would be, for me, the living Christ. Because there's a definite article used there. We don't talk that way in English. For me, life is Jesus. For me, life is Jesus. I mean, Paul would be the last guy to say, you know, I understand the value of Christ. I understand the value of a spiritual dimension. And I want to read the Bible, and I want to attend worship. And I know the importance of that. I've seen written, and I've had people say to me, well, you know, I know that I need Christ to be a vital part of my life. And I hear that, and I think, a vital part? A part? Paul would completely explode over an idea like that, that Jesus is this entity, and that somehow, some way, you realize, like a Coca-Cola, things go better with Jesus. So let me get a little Jesus here, you know, and put him in my life. Give me a little bit of Jesus, but not too much to disturb my comfort and my schedule and what I really want to do with my time and my resources. But when trouble comes, I want just enough Jesus to get me by. Well, Paul would totally repudiate that. He'd say, no, 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 no. Jesus isn't a part of my life. Jesus is a dominating principle. In fact, he's the only dominating principle in my life. Every issue, everything, every situation, every decision, everything in my life is subordinated and is run through the grid that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For me, living is Jesus. The whole process of living, it's summed up and filled up with Christ. He gives meaning, direction, inspiration, and purpose to my existence. And apart from him, life, however good it might be, is increasingly meaningless. Pretty profound and convicting. Paul writes, I realize that in the here and now, there's opportunity for increasing fruitfulness. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So the opportunity for increased fruit. Paul's not clear at all that his work is done. And he's saying or writing, you know, I do understand that living on in this life means the opportunity to bear fruit in the service of the Lord Jesus. Wow, what a powerful statement. For me to live is Christ. Not for me to live is money and to die to leave it all behind. Or for me to live is fame and to die and be completely forgotten. Or for me to live is power and to die and lose all of it. No, for me to live is Christ. Now, I don't have to tell you, some of you here today were the beneficiaries of wonderful Christian parents, mothers and dads or grandparents who prayed for you and who loved you, who had Paul's perspective, whose lives were dominated by the beauty and the worth of Jesus. Well, as many of you know, from 1897 to 1944, Dr. George Truett was the pastor of this great church. He was born in North Carolina, but his family ultimately moved to not far from what is now White Rock, Texas. Early on in his life, he began to be shaped by a godly mother. He writes that he and his baby brother were often left at home in the mornings while his father and the other boys went out to do the work on the farm. Each day there would come a time when the two little guys would miss their mother. For a while, they didn't give it much thought. Then they became curious. "Wonder where Mama goes every morning," pondered Jimmy, the older brother. "Wonder where she goes. Let's tag along behind her and find out," suggested young George. You can imagine how two barefooted question marks and overalls eagerly watched their mother the next morning. At the regular hour, they tiptoed behind her until she had walked away from the house and out to their little apple orchard. The boys crept up behind some large bushes and watched their beloved mother go to her knees for prayer. And they heard her say these words, "Oh God, our Father, I want to thank you for giving me these five boys. But I can never raise them right unless you give me the power of your Holy Spirit. Help me to live this day so that my family will be lifted closer to Jesus." This wife and mother was directly involved in the two most relevant activities for making religion real and powerful in her home. She was praying and she was practicing Christianity in her daily living. And God blessed that, and God honored that in her life, didn't he? You see, it's not a matter of being famous or prominent or powerful or whatever. It's just valuing Jesus more than you value anything else wherever God has placed you. If that's in retirement or semi-retirement or juggling three or four jobs at one time, wherever God has placed you, you value Jesus more than anything else. Now, here's a probing question. What if someone did an interview of the 20 people to whom you are closest? And that interviewer asked those 20 people, what is it that makes you tick? What is the most vibrant, important reality in your life? How would those 20 people respond? Well, had you asked 20 people close to Paul what it was that drove him, what was at the core of his life principle, you might say, without exception, they would have all said Jesus. So life, the opportunity for increased fruit. You know, while I'm breathing, while I'm here on earth, I have the opportunity to have an impact for King Jesus. But not only that, the Bible gives us discernment about death, the prospect of immediate gain. Fruit down here or something even better up there. Paul says, I'm ready for either one. I'm at the disposal of Jesus. Now, stay with me. I love the fact that Paul is not delusional. He didn't have a death wish. Well, I want to go to Jesus, so I'm going to just flame out and do something really stupid and go to an early premature death. On the other hand, Paul was not about to sell out or to compromise just to stick around here so that life would be smooth and easy. I love that about him. He doesn't seek martyrdom, nor does he compromise. But he says to die is gain. Now, the bottom line is, I think so often, as Christians, we allow the world's perspective related to death to color our view of death. Let me tell you what I mean. In our world and culture, we are constantly led to believe that this is the land of the living and we're on the way to the land of the dying, when that's absolutely false. This is the land of the dying. This is the land of imperfection. This is the land of transience. This is the land of just for now. And what we're headed for is the land that is permanent, that is fixed, that is forever and ever and ever. And as one of my favorite African-American preachers said, that's a mighty long time. Forever. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the word Paul uses there is exactly the same word he uses in the Philippians 3, 4 through 8 passage. And you remember that there Paul writes about being a Hebrew of Hebrews, an eighth day circumcision of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, blameless, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he had the academic, the social, the spiritual credentials. He had it all. And he said, all of that stuff next to knowing Jesus is like dog dung. That's literally what he says. To know Christ is the great gain, is the great profit. And so now he's using that term, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, how could Paul say to die is to gain? Well, you can't say to die is gain unless you can also say to live is Jesus. You see how those two are connected? When you could say living is Jesus, then as a believer, you can say dying is the greatest gain of all, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is to be with Jesus. Don't get me wrong. I'd like to live as long as the Lord wants me to live on this planet, you know? I don't have a death wish. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think we should be careless. We ought not tempt the Lord. We ought to be good stewards of this body. But the flip side of that is, folks, all of us in this room are terminal. Unless Jesus comes first, we won't get out of this life alive. And the fact is, if your life on earth is 150 years, that's a finger snap in the face of eternity. And so what you do and what I ought to do should be based on the big, big picture. You know, I have people say, and you've seen the advertisements, you need to plan ahead. You need to think 5 years ahead. You need to think 10 years ahead. You need to think 20 years ahead. Well, biblically, you need to think about 30 million years ahead. What is it you're worried about today? How important will that issue that's bothering you today be when time is no more? And I would argue that we spend an inordinate amount of our time worrying about stuff which has absolutely no eternal significance. And it drains us. I'm not saying you have to check out of the day-to-day challenges of life. I mean, I understand the pressures and challenges just like you. What I'm saying is our view of the present should be informed by our view of the future. To die is gain. The gain of death, it's ultimate, it's consummation, it's union with Christ, it's being with Jesus. The consequence of death for the believer is gain. You were so gracious several weeks ago when my dad went to be with the Lord. I got a lot of wonderful notes in the mail. Dr. Patterson, our president over the seminary, sent me a wonderful note, and I love how he ended. He said, I know you sorrow, but I am rejoicing with you today that another sheep is safely home. Yeah. For me to live is Christ, and to die is to be safely home with Jesus. Well, let's move on to verse 23. We've got ground to cover. Biblical reality fuels desire. Look at verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. Paul is saying, between staying here or going on to be with Jesus. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire, strong word there, compound word in the Greek New Testament. You know, oftentimes desire is not a good idea in Scripture. The little root word is thumos, and it's connected to the idea of heat and lust. A lust is trying to fulfill a God-given desire in a way God never intended. Well, it's an extra powerful word here because it has a little prefix on the front of it. Paul is saying, my strong desire. He's saying, you know, if it were just me, if I were the only person involved, man, I'm ready to check out of here and go be with Jesus. Why? Because that is far better. But notice what he does in verse 24. It's not just about Paul, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Well, let's unpack that verse. In verse 23, Paul says, I feel hemmed in on both sides. Shut up. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed. The word there in the Greek New Testament, same word used in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 14, where Paul writes, for the love of Christ constrains us, hems us in. I love that idea. You know, what makes a river, a body of water, so powerful? Well, part of the reason is that body of water is hemmed in. It has parameters. It has banks. You know, it banks along the side of the river, and then it has a certain depth that it can reach, and it can't reach any greater depth. And so what determines the flow of that river? Well, how it is constrained, its drive and its depth and its flow. And sometimes engineers will build structures and move dirt around in such a way that the river has no other option but to flow in within certain bounds. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the love of Jesus leaves me no other option. The love of Jesus leaves me no other option but to live for him. The love of Christ and the desire to be with him. But at the same time, I feel constrained because I want to continue on for your spiritual benefit. So he's hemmed in. Well, look at what Paul says. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. One way you can express it is to say that Paul has a longing to exchange camp life for home life. Now you say, Matthew, where are you getting that? Well, hang with me. Look at that word depart for a moment. Paul says, it's my desire. I want to see Jesus, enjoy Jesus. I want to be free of the burdens of this life. I savor the prospect of it. I'm going to the land of the living. Paul knew that Jesus was wiser, stronger, kinder than any friend he could enjoy being with on earth. So, he was thinking about being with Jesus. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, I know some have looked at this text and they've thought, well, that's kind of morbid. You got us thinking about death and everything. That's a bummer. John Piper writes, for every morbid person who thinks pathologically about death, there are probably a million people who don't think about it enough. He's right. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days. Piper writes about a practice that he started apparently many years ago in his ministry. When he gets in bed at night, he presses his fingers to the pulse on his wrist so that he can feel his own pulse and to remind himself that one day, that pulse will not be there. That life is so transient, so transient. And Paul is saying, hey, I want to be here as long as God wants me here, but I'm ready to depart and be with Christ. If it were only me, I confess my preference and desire. Because of the nature of Christian death, it is a departure. The word translated depart is an interesting term. It can be translated to be loosed. It was used in classical Greek to describe the person who breaks camp, who breaks down a tent. So it's a camp metaphor, and you think, well, now, are you pressing that point there, Matthew? Let me remind you, in Acts 18, Paul is by trade a what? He's a tent maker, isn't he? He's a tent maker. So he is resorting to the language of his trade. And he's saying, hey, to go and be with Jesus is like striking down the tent. It's like striking down the tent. What a picture. Death for the Christian is the end of what is at best a transitory thing. Camp life in which we travel without a permanent resting place. Paul wants to exchange the tent, which is temporary, for the house not made with human hands. Home life with Jesus. One of the things that fascinates me as I look at Scripture is to see how many times we're described as pilgrims and as aliens. You know, Abraham was a sojourner, a pilgrim, an alien. Paul says we are pilgrims. Peter writes about the fact that we are to conduct ourselves with fear as we live as aliens. That is, this isn't our permanent home. We are not home yet. Listen to Malcolm Muggeridge. The only ultimate tragedy we can experience on earth is to feel at home here. The truth is, a lot of the struggles in my spiritual pilgrimage, and maybe in yours, are tied to the fact that I'm too comfortable here. I'm too comfortable here. I forget that I'm an alien, that I'm a transient, that I am a pilgrim. And Paul didn't forget that. The Christian dead are with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I remember listening, I don't know if I ever heard it live, but I remember listening to audio tapes and then reading it. Some of you that are longtime members can remember Dr. Criswell speaking about stepping on heaven's shore. Remember that poem he used to read? Just imagine breathing celestial air. Just imagine contemplating the presence of Jesus. And in his unique way, Dr. Criswell could grasp for his hearers the beauty of stepping on heaven's shore and being introduced to an infinitely transporting and superior mode of living. So Paul is saying, I long to go and be with Jesus, but you know, it's not my call. I'm willing to defer and to stay. Finally, verses 24 through 26, biblical reality dictates devotion. Paul is saying, I know on the basis of Scripture, it's not my call to make. I just want to be where the Lord wants me. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And then look at verse 25, convinced of this, it's a settled conviction. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's practical. There's so much to be done here. There are untold millions that are untold. I've got the legalism problem in Galatians. I've got the childishness of the Corinthians. I've got the heresy at Colossians. And so Paul is giving us that picture. You know, there's the distinction between the harp of heaven and the hardship on earth, of the glory of heaven and the grime and guilt of the here and now. And Paul says, you know, I want to go and be with the Lord, but that's not my call. I want to be here as long as the Lord wants me here because I'm concerned about your spiritual progress. Paul wasn't callous. He wasn't interested in his progress personally to the neglect of everybody else. No. For your sake, I want to invest in your lives for the sake of the gospel. I want to invest in what matters. I want to serve Christ. I want to extend the kingdom. I'm willing to remain on for the spiritual advancement of my fellow believers. I was reading years ago a biography of the general George Patton, and you may think, well, George Patton and New Testament Christianity probably don't mesh, but actually in a couple of areas they do. One of the principles that he often taught his soldiers was this: never fight a battle when you won't gain anything by winning. One writer goes on to say, do you ever fight these kind of battles in your marriage? Have you ever argued over a meaningless date? Sweetheart, it was in 1982. No, darling, it was in 1983. No, it wasn't. It was 82. No, it was 83. Who cares? Never fight a battle in which you won't win anything. Your relationship with your spouse is worth more than the point you're trying to prove. Most of the time, nobody really cares when it happened anyway. Maybe you and your spouse have been at a dinner party and your mate starts telling a story. You say, now, honey, it really wasn't that way. Remember, it was Aunt Mary and not Aunt Sue. Do you think the other people listening care which aunt it was? No, they don't care. They don't know Aunt Sue. They don't know Aunt Mary. Don't let your ego get involved. Be wise. Be gentle. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Don't die on hills that have absolutely zero significance eternally. I think that's one of the keys in Paul's life. He did not waste his mental, emotional, or spiritual energy in battles that had no eternal significance. And I think that's often so distracting for us, and I'm preaching to myself. It's so easy to get sidetracked on secondary issues. Paul is concerned for the progress of others, and he's concerned for the praise of the Lord Jesus. Look at it in verse 26. So that you may have ample cause to say, whoo, that Paul, he's a super saint. Isn't he a spiritual giant in the land of gypsies? I'll tell you what, that Paul, he is so wonderful. Let's just have a banquet and let's just sing the praises of Paul, Paul, Paul. Nope. That you may have more than a little reason to glory in Christ Jesus. The word there is boast. Same word Paul uses in Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I should boast in anything save the cross of Christ. I want you to boast in Jesus. I want you to think about, talk about, and brag about how great and how good Jesus is. That's the impact that I hope my life has. The purpose in order that Jesus would be the one you boast about. All right. Well, let's wrap it up then. Well, let's answer the question quickly. So what? So what? What does this mean? Well, I couldn't say it better than Joseph Stoll wrote it many years ago. If Philippians 1, 21 through 26 is true, live here in light of there under the conquering authority of the King. I can say it in a seminary way, in a theologically complex way. One of my professors used to say, ethics and eschatology are inextricably linked. I had to raise my hand and say, I need the East Texas translation of that one. The point is, what you believe about the future ought to shape how you live in the present. If I really believe that after I breathe my last, I'm going to be with Jesus, if I really believe the most important thing is for people to know Jesus, if I really believe the most important thing is for me to walk in daily intimate fellowship with Jesus, that's going to shape my life. Or one of my homiletical heroes, Charles Simeon, pastored the same church in Cambridge, England for 54 years. He died at age 77. In his last 2 years of life, his health wasn't as good as it had been. His body was failing, but this is what he wrote in his diary. I cannot but run with all my might, for I am close to the goal. Man, I love that. This idea of retirement for the Christian, what's up with that? Now, I understand you might retire from General Electric, or you might be a physician, a lawyer, or you might be a plumber, or do something in the service industry. I understand there's a time you retire and do something else, or perhaps retire and enjoy your family. I don't have any issue with that. But for the Christian, retirement is not an option. Wherever you are, you're to be all there serving Jesus. And here's Charles Simeon. I cannot but run with all my might, for I am close to the goal. And then there's the last question. One author says, Paul was utterly enthralled with Jesus. You ever met somebody enthralled with someone or something? They'll wear you out, won't they? That's all they want to talk about. You know, let me show you the pictures of my grandchild. Isn't she beautiful? Here she is here. Here she is there. And you look at those pictures, and the truth is, all of them look alike. But that grandparent, that grandmother, that grandfather is enthralled, just mesmerized by that child. To be enthralled, captured by Jesus. I read 2 weeks ago the story of the Anabaptists, and they're our predecessors as Baptists. Hans Brett, who was executed on January the 4th, 1577. This is a real person. Executed after 8 months in jail in the Netherlands. Listen to this. On the morning of his being burned at the stake, and by the way, he was being executed because he preached salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that what saves a person is faith in Jesus, not the rites of the church, not being baptized. On the morning he was to be burned at the stake, his executioners clamped his tongue with a metal screw device and seared his tongue with a hot iron so that it would swell. They did this in order to keep him from testifying to Jesus as he was burned. I read that and I thought, wow, that is being enthralled with Jesus. There are real flesh and blood people that with their backs against the wall, in the worst of circumstances, determined like Paul, hey, I am going to do whatever I can, wherever I can, however I can, whenever I can, to talk about the greatness of Jesus. Wow. My maternal grandfather was a cotton farmer in the Rio Grande Valley. He was also the bivocational minister of music at a small Baptist church and loved the Lord. I think he never got beyond the sixth or seventh grade in school, but he had to drop out and help the family. He wasn't an educated man, but he was a godly man. And I was devastated when I was about 13. He died suddenly. But one of the things that I got from my grandmother that I've kept over the years is in my office in Fort Worth. I remember being in his house and over his bedroom door. If you went back, there was a little. Almost, you would say, a tacky-looking little plaque. I have that plaque today. It's reframed in my office. And on that plaque are these words, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And I have it in my office every morning when I head out to teach. It's the last thing I see in my office. I need that reminder because I'm so easily led astray. I so easily can forget. Well, I can't say it better than the hymn writer. Now, you remember that old hymn, "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all." There's some great theology in those last verses. We often just sing the first two verses. Listen to this. "Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's been so true to me?" Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that never ends. Yeah, that is the perspective. Oh, how could I, this friend, deny when he's been so true to me? So, the reality check is what matters in the end is Jesus. And our lives should be conformed and shaped to that great reality. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your long suffering and your kindness to us. You are so good. Lord, thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. But Lord, thank you even more for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who endured the cross in our place, despising the shame, embracing the joy of obedience to you. And oh Lord, we are so easily distracted and so prone to wander, but thank you. Thank you for the conquest, the victory that is ours through Jesus. And Lord, I pray in my life this week and in the lives of these friends that the testimony of our lives this week would really be for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I pray that you'll be magnified in our lives this week, all because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.